I'd ask you to please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. The letter of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 1. And that is page 1348. 1348. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And this morning we are considering Paul's praise and his prayer unto God for the church at Philippi. Now, the record of the formation of the church at Philippi is given for us in the verses that we read together in Acts chapter 16. And at that time of the formation of the church, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was known as a miniature Rome. It was devoted to the worship of the Emperor Nero as a god. The inhabitants of the city were intensely proud of their Roman citizenship. They felt no need for God in Philippi city. We have our own God. We are the people of Rome. And the inscription above the gate and above the archways of the city said, "No unrecognized religion allowed in this city by order." This was the edict of Rome, they thought simply by putting a notice on a stone in the archway that they could prevent any other unrecognized religion that they didn't recognize. But no one can stop God. No one can stop God. In that very epicenter of idolatry and corruption, there God pleased to place a church and to save people. Well, in Philippi, there was actually a gathering of like-minded people who could be described as seekers of the way. And because of the ban inside the city, we read that they were ordered to meet outside the city. And prayer meetings were made there. Prayer meetings to God were not approved in the city. But that doesn't mean to say that they shouldn't have prayer meetings, the people that were true seekers of God. So they simply went outside the city, and there was a place where they used to have their prayer meetings. And these prayer meetings, while not approved by man, they were certainly approved by God. Because God is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And God will work where he will, and how he will, and when he will. And when we seem discouraged by the barriers against the gospel in this humanistic, godless society, remember God, in the power of his Holy Spirit, can work according to his sovereign grace, and he can apply the gospel where he will. And so it is that God calls Paul to go to Macedonia through a vision. This is where Philippi was situated. And together with Silas, we read in Acts 16 that he immediately obeyed. He was commanded by God. He was led by God. He was guided by God. He didn't prevaricate. But with Paul, with Silas, he immediately obeyed, we read. And here we read in Philippi that God blessed the ministry of the gospel, and sinners from all walks of life were saved. Oh, there's great encouragement here in the formation of the church at Philippi. There was wealthy Lydia, Now Lydia came to Philippi city as a businesswoman. She came as a dealer. She came as a seller of purple. She came to make money. She came for earthly treasure. But God was working in her heart, and she found something much more than earthly treasure, earthly profit. She found spiritual treasure. Why? Because we read in God's sovereign grace, he opened the heart of Lydia, and she attended to the things spoken to her by Paul, and she was truly saved, truly converted, as was her household, and they followed the Lord in baptism. And then we read of a poor slave girl. She had been used and abused by her owners for monetary gain. And the evil spirit working in that poor slave girl was confronted by Paul. And she was healed, remarkably healed. And we have every reason to hope that she was, it was not just a deliverance from an evil spirit, but she was truly converted also, and came under the sound of the gospel as preached by Paul and Silas. But then we read of a jailer, a tough jailer, proud of his strength and his cruelty. We read in Acts 16 that he was commanded to bind Paul and Silas, and he took delight in throwing them into the inner dungeon. There was no light there. They had been beaten. They were chained in the dungeon. And then they were right out of sight, out of mind, and he goes to sleep thinking everything is secure. But in the power of God, we read of how Paul and Silas began to sing praises unto God at midnight. They were not moaning about their lot. They were looking to Jesus. They were looking to God. They were encouraging themselves in the Lord, and they were praising God in the prison, in the dungeon, in the dark, in chains, beaten. And the prisoners heard them. And we read how God sent an earthquake, and how this tough jailer came running in, intent on taking his life, and Paul preserved his life. And he came under the sound of the gospel, and God softened his heart under the wonderful power of the Holy Spirit, and he was converted. He was saved. And his family also came to believe in the true God and God's way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And they were baptized. And so it is that the New Testament church at Philippi was formed, and it increased according to God's amazing grace. Because God intended to work. And when God works, no one can stop it. And now later on, Paul here is now imprisoned. And he has a pastoral heart for the people at Philippi. And so he writes to the church at Philippi. And he has a desire for them, a desire for their spiritual growth. And so we can look, first of all, by way of introduction, of the purpose of this letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. We will notice a number of reasons for writing as we progress through this letter. But I would suggest to you a main theme. Paul teaches here the secret of living a contented Christian life in the midst of a persecuting pagan society. And we live in a pagan society now. And so we're going to learn from this letter of Paul how it is that we should be living as the Lord's people in the midst of a pagan society. And the Apostle Paul gives us a secret to the strength of the Holy Spirit working in his life. And whatever circumstance was coming upon him, he said later on in this letter, he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Or he's going to teach us about contentment. He's going to teach us about the wonderful grace of contentment and a willingness to submit to God's will in our life. And we'll find out in this letter that Paul's answer to a truly contented Christian life in the service of the Lord is to be found in a Christ-centered approach to life. A Christ-centered approach to life, which engages the mind and the heart In chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And Paul is going to keep on pointing us to Christ continually in this letter. In chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Paul is teaching us that it is possible to find peace and contentment in the midst of a materialistic, idolatrous, anti-God world. And Paul writes then to encourage believers to exercise their God-given faith in obedience to the word of God and in the service of the Lord, to be God's people, to be set apart, to be consecrated to the Lord, to be those who are truly committed to the work of the Lord, a willingness to serve the Lord who has redeemed them at great cost. Oh, what does he say in chapter 2, verse 12? "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in the heart of the gospel, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God has worked in you. He has saved you. He has redeemed you through the precious blood of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Paul's guidance here is so opposite from today's humanistic philosophy, which is now encroaching into Christian thinking. Oh, Paul's guidance has nothing to do with mind over matter. Positive thinking. Think yourself big. Think positive things about yourself totally, that are beyond reality, beyond truth. But all you need to be is a positive thinker. You need a positive self-image, and that will cover up the cracks by simply an act. This is nothing to do with this type of philosophy. This is getting right to the heart of the matter. This is going to teach us how it is that sinners are saved by grace, and they walk by grace, they're kept by grace, and this is through a Christ-centered approach unto their living. Paul realizes that it is absolutely impossible to find contentment without dealing with the root problem of life. The root problem of life, the root problem of your life, of my life, is sin. And the only way that we can find a resolution to this great problem of sin is in Christ Jesus. And only in Christ can a sinner find contentment and experience a peace which surpasses all understanding. The Apostle Paul says, "There is a peace of God which surpasses all understanding, which will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." He will speak about in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. And constantly, Paul will be pointing us to Christ Jesus. Oh, during the holiday period, I've been reading something of the Puritans, and it's very interesting to see how Christ-centered they are in their teaching, and how necessary it is for us to constantly be reminded of this in our own lives. Paul shows in this letter that in Christ we find the secret of real joy, whatever our circumstances. Happiness in the world, you know, it depends upon favorable circumstances. And when you go on holiday, you meet many people, and you see them. They are very happy. They're enjoying themselves. And quite rightly so. There's the beach, there's the rivers, there's the sea, there's plenty of things that God has given to us where we can wholesomely enjoy ourselves. But then we can hit a problem. There can be a bereavement. There can be a terminal illness. And there is no security. There is no refuge outside of Christ. Because the happiness in the world has depended upon favorable circumstances, but being blessed in Christ rises above the circumstances. So I trust that our studies in this letter will achieve for us in our life under God's goodness the Christ-centered objective that Paul had for the church at Philippi. This was Paul's business. This was his ministry. This was his desire. Simply to point people and lead people and to grow people in Christ Jesus, that they might come to a closer fellowship with God the Father through God the Son under the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. So we read first of all in verse 1, they are bond servants of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Well, what an expression this is. Bond servants. Paul the apostle, the able apostle, the man who has been under God, instrumental in saving, in preaching the gospel, under whose ministry thousands of people have been saved, been taught, been strengthened under the ministry of God's word. Churches have been formed. How different Paul is to the modern day well-known preacher. Paul says, I'm a bondservant. And Timothy, who is my assistant, we are bondservants. That's what we are. We are servants. And in the original, this word bondservant actually has the meaning of being a slave of Jesus Christ. That means they have been purchased, they are owned by Christ, they are his bond servants. And they minister with joy. As such, they minister with joy. And so Paul and Timothy present themselves as dependent servants with an undivided allegiance to Christ. We are bond servants of Jesus Christ. Oh, William Hendrickson, he describes a Christ as being the disposer of their lives and the director of their lives. The disposer of their lives and the director of their lives. And to that principle, Paul and Timothy have a holy submission. It means to minister with respect, knowing that you are not your own. You are bought at a price. And it's true for each one of us. As we seek to serve the Lord, we need to constantly remember that we are greatly privileged. We have been purchased by the precious blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Paul directs attention away from himself to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is the anointed one of God the Father, owned by their Master Jesus Christ. In a holy and righteous sense, they are slaves of Jesus Christ. Everything we do, Paul said, is under his leadership. Everything we desire is to promote Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Master. Paul wrote this at a time when allegiance to Nero as a god was mandatory. You had to worship the god of the Romans. And Paul comes and he writes to the church at Philippi from his prison room, and he sends this letter. And he says, we're not bondservants of Rome. We're not bondservants of a man-made god. We are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Secondly, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, or it could be translated the elders and the deacons. It is an authoritative statement in terms of the bishop. Notice here then the inclusive nature of Paul's writing from the outset. To all the saints, not just to a clique, not just to some of them, not unto the Premier League of saints, but even to the ones that have probably just been converted, even to the ones that are struggling in their Christian life, or even to the ones that feel so unworthy, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And this is a very important point for us to remember here as a church, that all that are saved, all the members are precious to God. Not all the members have the same gifts, but they're all precious in God's sight. And they have tremendous value in God's sight, eternal value. We're saved by the precious blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And look at the all-inclusive nature of Paul's writing. 1 verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. And in verse 7, just as it's right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, that is all of you. And then in verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous lesson for pastors. A tremendous lesson for pastors. That you should have a pastoral heart for all the church, all the members. Have a concern for each one of them. And Paul is teaching us here so much about not being partial, impartiality. And then chapter 4, verse 21, he continues in his conclusion of the letter, not only just in the beginning, greet every saint, not just some of you. This is a letter that's got to go to everyone, every saint in Christ Jesus. And so this is the first thing we can see, all the saints. A saint then, a saint is a person upon whom has been bestowed great favor by God in Christ Jesus. All of the Lord's people are called saints. They are all, in a sense, set apart unto God. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus the Lord. And they are set apart to glorify God. That is your main commission. Actually, as you serve the Lord, we must always remember that we're not just called to serve for the sake of service. We're actually called to serve for the glory of God. That all we are doing is for the glory of God. That is one of the true meanings of the word saint. They are a person set apart to glorify God. They are set apart to proclaim the glorious attributes of God. So if we turn, for example, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you will see the Apostle Peter has the same teaching as Paul. So he says in 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Oh, this is your calling as a saint, to proclaim the glorious attributes of God. Well, of course, there are many, many times we certainly don't feel to be like a saint, do we? We're sinners saved by grace. But in Christ Jesus, we are sanctified. We are set apart. We are saved by grace. This is a great favor. But we're not only saved by grace, we are called by God's grace. Paul says to the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Now, this is an important point for us to remember. How do we respond not only to being saved by grace, but being called by grace? We are called to serve. This is a great responsibility bestowed upon us. And we can only fulfill this commission by God's grace. We're not only a saved saint set apart according to God's grace, but we are called to be a saint. So in Romans chapter 1, we see this development of this thinking. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of this. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And then we can see his opening greetings to the church at Corinth. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called to be saints. Called to be holy. Called to be sanctified. Called to be the salt and the light in this world in which we live. And so we're not only saved by grace, we're called by grace. And that calling involves responsibility for us. We are called to be living as a true Christian, to testify of being in Christ, to magnify the glorious attributes of God. That is our calling. And this is only possible because of our union with Christ Jesus. We're set apart to glorify Him, to recognize in faith and obedience that your life is to be consecrated to God. As the hymn writer said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Oh, dear young people, how is it with you? How is it with you this morning? You look to the future. You have many big decisions to make about your life. Is this your prayer? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. My objective being to glorify the name of God, to honor the name of God. All the saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there can be no greeting and prayerful desire more blessed and positive than this. Paul is saying, I have no greater desire for you that you continually know God's gracious provision and favor and love. God's grace is free gift of loving kindness and favor made to needy sinners in Christ Jesus. This is what I desire for you, Paul is saying, that you will constantly be fed and constantly be supplied from the storehouse of God's grace in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes you go to your cupboards and you say, we've run out of this, we've run out of that. You go into the fridge and you think, I haven't got this. I thought I'd got this. Or we've run out of milk. We've run out of something else. But the storehouse of God's grace, it never runs out. It never runs dry. There is grace for every situation because it comes from the God of all grace. And so Paul says, grace to you. He can say it with assurance, with confidence, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God's grace then is free gift of loving kindness and favor to needy sinners in Christ. The peace of God here is mentioned. It's a gift of His grace. It's merited for us by Christ. As both a fact and an experience. It's a fact. How is it a fact? We are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. We are at peace with God. That is the eternal position of a Christian. They never lose that position. A truly saved person is saved for eternity. They are at peace with God. They are reconciled with God. They are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. That's a permanent peace, a permanent position. But it is also an experience. We can experience this peace. We can know the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's not only a statement of fact. It's also an experience in our souls by the Spirit in Christ Jesus. This peace is an assured confidence of our position that we are right with God, at peace with God. And this wonderful privilege, in fact, comes to us by faith in the person and the work and merits of Christ Jesus. The peace of God is centered for us upon a real and a right relationship through Christ Jesus. We will never, ever find peace with God bypassing the Lord Jesus. Peace with God only comes through Christ Jesus. And this peace, which is a fact, is also a felt experience, and it affects the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. It passes all understanding. We can't understand it sometimes. We're in a situation and we're in a crisis, I've known people. Well, we know this dear family in Plymouth. It's an amazing. I was only saying to my wife yesterday about the dignity of the emails you receive from the suffering family. The mother and the wife is terribly ill, and yet the communication is Christ-centered, God-glorifying. There's a holy dignity about it, and it's a testimony to the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is beyond man's wisdom. It is the heart and mind under the control and influence of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a position of peace with God in Christ, and it's an experience of peace in the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy. Paul thanks God for the evident work of grace going on in the people at church at Philippi. Precious memories uplifts his heart in joy. He remembers some of the conversions, some of the fellowship he had, some of the conversations, some of the experiences in the ministry. Oh, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. It's a wonderful thing if we can have precious memories. I know we live in a fallen world, sometimes we bump along together a bit, but you know it's a wonderful thing when we can think on the positive things of the Lord's people and the positive memories and the precious memories. Paul does this. He doesn't focus upon the bumps in the way that they evidently would have had, just like the church at Corinth. He focuses upon precious memories. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And notice the importance the Apostle Paul places upon ongoing prayer. Always. When I remember you, I pray for you. So we have a dear sister in the Lord leaving us shortly, going up north. We need to continue to pray for our sister in the Lord. We need to continue to pray and remember as she settles in a new life up north. As Paul says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Oh, in other words, Paul proves his love to them through consistent, heartfelt prayer. He's not only an evangelist, he's a pastor. And this really, under God, makes Paul a truly great man of God. You see, some men are very gifted as evangelists, but they don't have the burden of taking that person from conversion through the struggles of the Christian life, through the struggles of giving up the past life, through the struggles of temptation. But Paul is both an evangelist and a pastor. He was involved in the evangelization of the church, and he's involved with the care of the church. And that truly makes him, under God, a truly great man of God. He has a heart, not only evangelistically for the lost, but pastorally for the saved. And as we look to the future of this church for a future pastor, oh, that he might have a gospel heart, but not only a gospel heart, a pastoral heart. There's a big lesson for us here. With a pastoral heart, Paul assesses the needs and the dangers for the church, and he seeks the Lord to supply them and to protect them. And with thanksgiving, he praises God in prayer for their continued fellowship in the gospel, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Fellowship, fellowship. Paul refers here to fellowship, which is something unique to brothers and sisters in Christ. Fellowship is a true blessing when it is experienced. It's much more meaningful than a social interaction. It has to do with a spiritual union. And only as in that spiritual union can it provide spiritual blessing and support. And this fellowship, to be meaningful, must always remain Christ-centered. It's a Christ-centered fellowship. Because Christ is our meeting point. He is our meeting person. The cross is where we meet. The cross is when we partake of the Lord's Supper this evening. That's what binds us together. It's Christ. It's the gospel. We're sinners saved by grace. And we're all looking to one person, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, spiritual fellowship, spiritual union, Christ-centered fellowship. Never underestimate or devalue fellowship by confusing it with a social chit-chat among believers. Oh, friends, a church is much bigger than a social friendship. When a church over the years becomes just a social friendship meeting place, Satan can do this with churches, to take away the very life of the church. And everyone said, we're all very happy, we're all very friendly. But we very rarely speak about Christ. We very rarely speak about the Word of God. We very rarely fellowship and encourage one another in the Lord. But that's not what fellowship is. We read here of what fellowship is. It's the fellowship in the gospel. In the gospel. Paul is not thanking the Lord for the church's social networking, but for the church's God-given fellowship. And this fellowship is a gift of God the Father's grace, whereby only those saved in Christ Jesus partake of this fellowship. Oh, attachment to Christ will mean detachment from worldliness, and it will mean fellowship with other like-minded Christians. You will soon find out where you are spiritually by who you want to fellowship with. If you want to fellowship with someone that's got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and that's where you feel comfortable with, that's where you are spiritually. That's where you are. You're just the same. But if you're attracted to someone that's all out for the Lord, as a prayer warrior, wants to give themselves to the Lord and serve the Lord and be all out for Christ Jesus, and you want to be with them and learn from them and fellowship with them, that's a very good sign of wanting fellowship. So this church at Philippi had the sovereign, in the sovereign goodness of God the Father in Christ, had fellowship by the Spirit. And it was a fellowship in the gospel. What does Paul mean here? Well, I think primarily he's meaning, initially, their fellowship in the gospel outreach, the message of the gospel, going forth, preaching the gospel. Oh, he thanks the Lord for their fellowship in this gospel ministry, in preaching the gospel unto the lost. He thanks the Lord for that. But of course, it has a far wider meaning encompassing in this phrase, the fellowship of the gospel. It's the fellowship of the gospel message. We have one Savior. We have one Lord. We have one baptism. We have one faith. We meet at the one central point, the cross. And we glory in both the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we go to the throne of grace in prayer as the Lord's people, we pray in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is fellowship in the gospel. And so when we talk about fellowship, oh, it's something very precious for the Lord's people. It's unique. We have fellowship in prayer. We have fellowship in worship. We have fellowship in our gospel service for the Lord as we work together. We have fellowship in caring for one another. Sometimes the Lord places upon a church a real situation where a people need caring for. And it requires commitment. It requires extra diligence and effort for the Lord. And we come together. It's not just one person caring for that person. We're all coming. What can we do to help in this situation? This is fellowship. And there's the fellowship of the truth. We're standing for the truth. We have fellowship in love, one for another in Christ Jesus. But that's not devoid of truth. It's in harmony with the truth. And then there's a fellowship of separation. What about separation from the world? How are we going to encourage ourselves in the Lord in this work of separation? We have to fellowship with one another. And there is going to be a great need of separation more and more as this world becomes increasingly idolatrous, increasingly pagan. There's going to have to be a clearer and clearer, and needs to be a clearer separation. But there's a fellowship in this separation. We encourage ourselves in the Lord in this separation. And there's a fellowship in suffering. As one member suffers, we suffer with that member. We suffer together. And this can be with a person outside the local church, another believer suffering in other parts of the world, in other parts of the country. We suffer with them. This is fellowship. We fellowship with them in praying for them, supporting them, sending them messages of encouragement. The fellowship of suffering. And we're attacked by Satan. We find that as we seek to serve the Lord and go deeper into the work of the Lord, that we come under some more severe attacks from Satan. And he reminds us of all our failures and all our weaknesses and all the things that we've done wrong. And everything clouds over any of the blessings because we're a suffering for Christ's sake. And if Satan, if he will want to stop and to hinder and to stop endeavors for the Lord, and we suffer with one another for Christ's sake. We fellowship with one another in giving to a need. Oh, there's so many aspects to fellowship. The church at Philippi led the way in their fellowship support of Paul when in great distress. Oh, it was the church at Philippi who had helped and provided for Paul. We read, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, but I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He said, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. How did they share in Paul's distress? They prayed for him. They provided for him. They followed the teaching of the apostolic teaching of the Apostle Paul. And such fellowship encouraged Paul in prison. For your fellowship in the gospel from this first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This final verse then this morning, the converts were evidently evidencing the reality of their conversion. A good work had been done by God. Here is true comfort for us. This is the reality. This is the absolute truth. We want absolutes in this world in which we live. And here is an absolute. It's an absolute we can trust in and we can depend upon this morning. Being confident, absolutely confident and assured of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord began the work in you. You didn't begin it yourself. The Lord began it. And if the Lord began it, the Lord's going to complete it. Through all the trials and the tribulations, the ups and the downs, the Lord is going to complete it. And Paul says, here is true comfort. Whatever God starts, he completes. And Paul calls us this morning to holy confidence in God. Here is a verse you must use in prayer when you are assaulted by Satan. When Satan comes and says, you'll never make it to the end. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He chose you, he called you, he saved you, he will glorify his name in your salvation and he will complete that work. There's no unfinished business with the Lord. And I conclude with this verse of a hymn on this very subject. O my distrustful heart, how small thy faith appears, but greater, Lord, thou art than all my doubts and fears. Did Jesus once upon me shine, then Jesus is forever mine. Unchangeable his will, whatever be my frame, his loving heart is still eternally the same. My soul through many changes goes, his love no variation knows. Thou wilt, Lord, will carry on and perfectly perform the work thou hast begun in me, a sinful worm. Midst all my fear and sin and woe, thy spirit will not let me go. This is an absolute truth. This is what Paul is speaking about this morning, to assure the Lord's people.